Last week, in fact, 3 weeks ago, we talked on faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. Love being the key to everything. And but all three of these are interrelated. And, you know, unless we have faith, we'll never have the type of love that we should for God. And these three emotions, they are things that should be growing and progressive as our relationship with the Lord grows. Because without faith, we can't please God. I mean, even being saved, faith is on our shoulders. We have to believe, we have to accept. And I explained salvation like a cooperative fellowship with the Assemblies of God was based on. When I went for my credentials, they wanted to make me realize you want to join our organization. We want you to join. And we're not really charging you anything, but here are the Constitution and bylaws of the Assemblies of God that you say you're going to abide by. God says, here's the Ten Commandments. Here's what I expect out of your lives. And to conform, Christianity really is the most expensive thing that you ever got into because it costs us our entire lives dedicated to God. But it will be rewarded over and above anything we could ever imagine serving God. And everything God wants out of us is for our best. You know, those things that we think we enjoy are destroying our lives. And God is trying to help us to clean them up. He's a righteous, holy God. And so when Jesus came into Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16 last week, we're talking, there was four things that had to take place there that the Lord did. And, you know, the first thing was the revelation of the person of the king. Jesus asked them the question, you know, he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? This is a question that you have to settle. We've been singing about it all morning long, about the name of Jesus Christ. There's nothing higher. Everything is based on Jesus. And one time I was fasting and praying. There's a lot of confusion in man's theology. You know, everybody's got their little twist. And thank God that we don't have to have 100% correct theology to get in heaven, because none of us would make it. There are things that we can believe that don't, but there's things that we absolutely can't believe. And so he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? They needed this revelation. And they had different opinions. Well, people have different opinions about you. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're a prophet. You know, one of the things that they say today is Jesus is a good man. And he said, you know what? None of this matters. Who do you say that I am? What is your opinion about me? And Peter took the lead. He said, thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Son of God. And so Peter took the lead, and he said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a revelation that they needed. He is Jesus. He is God. He always was. He's not a created being. And this knocks a lot of churches off their pedestal, because Jesus was not created. He is God. He always was. He always will be. And there is a Trinity that goes way beyond our understanding, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when they had that revelation, Jesus came with the revelation of the church. And he said, I say unto you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now again, man can twist theology. I grew up in a church that believed that, you know, the church is being built on Peter. That's what Christ was saying. That's not what Christ was saying, because Peter's name means stone. And, you know, he was the first pope, and he could make laws, and that he was infallible. And if you know, and all of this. And that's not what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was saying is, The church is going to be built on the profession that you just made about me. It's prophesied in the Old Testament in Psalms 118:22, Isaiah 28, verse 16. And in Isaiah says, "Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." So Jesus Christ, I love that song, the cornerstone. The cornerstone is what the entire building rests upon. The entire church rests upon the name of Jesus Christ. And to finish the thought that I stepped by, I have a bad habit of doing this many times, preaching, not finishing a thought. I was praying and fasting as a young minister. You know, you read this theologian, you read that theologian, and you can get really confused. And in the middle of a fast and prayer, God spoke to my heart. You know, he brought the verse, "If I be lifted up," Jesus said, "from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And God the Father spoke to my heart and said, "My son, Jesus Christ, is the key. Open up the Gospels. Study. Study his life. Study how he handled people. Study his teachings. And just copy him." And you know what? That removes a lot of confusion. Jesus Christ was pretty clear how he handled people. Jesus Christ was very clear about what he expects out of us. And he definitely expects certain things out of us. And he is the cornerstone, and the rock the church is built upon is a profession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the rock. So he gives them a revelation of the church. First of all, they needed a revelation of who he was. And the third revelation was immediately after that, he began to teach about his death, that he was going into Jerusalem to die. Peter didn't like that. Peter said, "You know, Lord, no, it can't be that way." And I know how Peter would have felt if I was in his shoes. You know, Jesus is getting ready to turn the church over to his disciples, and he's telling them, "Well, I'm going to be gone, and I'm leaving, and I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to leave you guys in charge." And, you know, Jesus rebuked Peter real well. "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know what? There's a lot of Christians nowadays, because of their actions and what they're doing to the church of Jesus Christ, they need to hear something like that, because they're purely acting for Satan. One of the biggest problems of the church is people can't get along. You know, the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Satan uses to destroy one another. You know, there are people in 40 years of ministry, I used to want to say, "Oh yeah, Jesus is going to pat you on the back someday for bringing this to light and destroying the church, thinking that you're right." You know, there are people that are going to be judged severely someday because of what they did to the church of Jesus Christ, trying to get their way, and when they get upset, things that they reveal. But, you know, get thee behind me. You can't tamper with theology. You know, the love of God, the love of neighbor, all 10 commandments. The first 4 commandments are based on our relationship with God, and the last 6 is based upon our relationship with one another. And, you know, it's all about forgiveness. There are a lot of people that aren't going to be in heaven. Do you know why? Because they can't forgive. They can't forgive. In fact, the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors." But there's an addendum on the ending, right after he gets done with the Lord's Prayer. He's very plain. "If you don't forgive others, neither will my Heavenly Father forgive you." You know, God is very serious about everything that he said. And then the fourth revelation is the reward. It said, Jesus told him, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take a cross, and follow me." That's not very popular theology. We want our way. But it's self-denial. Christianity is all based on self. Now, and he said there's going to be crosses to be bore. And God works through men. He didn't send angels to preach the gospel. He called people like me. I can't believe it. One of my first messages was Moses' five excuses. I gave every single one of them to God of why I couldn't go into ministry. Every single one of them. You know? And God, there's a lot better than me out there. God is looking for people to answer the call. You know, and one of the saddest verses of the Bible is Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. I sought for a man among them that he should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. In the very next verse, God talks about how he's going to destroy the land because of that. God's gospel, whether we realize it or not, is based upon you and me. It's based on our involvement. We are laborers together with God. When God wanted to find build a nation, what did he do? Did he find a group of people? He called one man. He called Abraham. And he said the reason why he called Abraham is, I know that he will instruct his family after him. It's key that we understand the most valuable gift that God has given to us as a human being is the gift of being able to reproduce life. Reproduce life. And that we train up children in the knowledge of him, the way they should go. The greatest gift you'll ever have as a human being is a child that God has gifted you with. And take a look at what our nation has done to sex. I'm a firm believer we are under judgment. And abortion is the number one reason. I believe that beyond a shadow of a doubt. These are human beings. The most dangerous place in America is in a mother's womb. And I believe that a woman should have a right over her own body. And that right entails obeying the moral laws of God and not going out and having sex with every individual out there. And if you want to be that type of people, there is enough safeguards where you won't get pregnant. But the thing about sin is one sin leads to a bigger sin. The sin of immorality and then the sin of cover-up, murdering a child. I wasn't even going to get into that. You know, and when you're in a crowd like this, if there's a lady that's had an abortion, God is a forgiver. I've had to deal with that a couple of times. I've got a long testimony about a lady that God has really, really touched. Because a lot of ladies are innocent and believing just because the government says something's okay, that it's okay. Well, that's not true. That's not true. But God has called us, and Jesus said, I'm going to start the church. And he says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of God. Now, each key, I'm going to preach on three keys here this morning. And each one, I've got a series, a long, protracted message, three separate sermons long. So I'm going to try to consolidate them here. And touch them real quickly so we aren't here all day. And if I do have one bad habit in the ministry, I got a little long-winded more and more because everything is so interrelated. And, when you work up notes to follow, a lot of times when you're under the anointing of the Holy Spirit teaching, the Holy Spirit just takes over. There's so many times in preaching I said, wow, I said that? That was pretty profound. It wasn't me. That's just how the Holy Spirit works. And, it's depending upon him. But a key is something that unlocks a mystery. When we talk about knowledge, we're trying to find an answer, a solution. What do we say? Oh, there's a key. There's a key to the solution there. Or we use it to unlock our cars. We use it to start our cars. We use it to unlock our houses. It opens up things before us. And Jesus is saying, you know, I'm leaving the church in your hands, but I'm not going to leave you without weapons. I got keys. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And there are three keys that I want to talk on here this morning. And the first one is the authority in Jesus' name. He said, with these keys, whatever you bind in heaven or on earth shall also be bound in heaven. And whatever thou loose on earth shall not be loose in heaven. And as in my faith, we really believe that the Pope had the right to make laws and to loose laws. That's not what he's talking about, the binding and the loosening of the power of prayer. He's talking about binding spiritual warfare, satanic spirits. He's talking about loosing people and delivering them of demonic powers and opening up their hearts. And the first thing, the first key that we have is the authority that Jesus has given us in his name. And in John 14, when he was in a discussion with them, in verses 13 and 14, he made this statement, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father be glorified the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let me tell you, the greatest protection on prayer is praying in the name of Jesus Christ. Because when you study Scripture, you realize not everybody has the right to use that name. Ask the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19. They were Jewish exorcists, and they took it upon themselves. You know, they saw Paul and Peter and the apostles' success in casting out demons. And, you know, they had no relationship with Jesus Christ. But they saw that the name of Jesus was a very successful thing in Paul's hands and Peter's hands and the other disciples. So they spoke to evil spirits saying, we exercise you in the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were the seven sons of Sceva. And you know what happened? The evil spirits answered them. And they said, Jesus we know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you? You don't have a right to use that name. That's what they're saying. You don't have a right to pray in that name. And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of Jesus was magnified. If you're going to use the name of Jesus, you better be a Christian. You better be a born-again Christian to use the name of Jesus Christ. And so there's certain things. Second, we should never misuse it for our personal gain. And we have personal needs. It's okay to pray for them. You know, God has told us how to get our personal needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. In context is speaking of food, clothing, and shelter. God knows our needs. He created us. He understands what we need. And we need to pray for these. We need to pray for our daily bread. And God will meet these needs. But as far as praying for pie in the sky and the riches and, you know, to me, the prosperity doctrine has taken it to an extreme, one step too far. But even in the book of James, chapter 4, and verse 3, James had to cover it. He said, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask wrongly, he said, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Prayer isn't for our pleasure. Prayer is for our needs. Prayer is to take the kingdom of God forward. Prayer is to battle Satan and satanic spirits. And we have that power. And the third thing is that if you're, again, a blatant sinner, and God listens to sinners if they're truly repentant, because a lot of people come to God through the fires, you know, and they're sincere. That's the whole thing about repentance. You have to be sincere, and God is a forgiver. You know, any sin that you forgive, you can be forgiven of. Any sin. I mean, take a look at David, a man after God's own heart. What did he do? He committed adultery with another man's wife. He basically set up the man so he'd be killed. We sing about his heart all the time. Created me a clean heart. David knew he did wrong. And you know what? When you study the end of David's life, he was never the same man after that incident. Take a look at what happened in his family. Judgment fell upon him. In fact, when Nathan the prophet confronted him, he said, you know, in that thing that the man's going to receive fourfold. What happened to David? He lost four sons. He was not respected in the end of his life at all. He had a miserable end of the life after that. Judgment fell out of his house, but he still was saved. He still repented to the degree that he was saved with God. Sin carries consequences, heavy consequences, that we need to deal. But in the psalmist in 66, verse 17 to 9, through 19, he said, I cried out to him with my mouth, his praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If you have unrepentant sins in your heart, your prayer life is seriously hindered. Notice I said unrepentant sin, because none of us are perfect. And we will hit different tests the Lord brings. I don't know about you, but I still have a habit of failing one here and there. Thank God for his forgiveness. But the psalmist said, but God surely listened and has heard my prayer. Prayer in Jesus' name involves two things. Praying in harmony with his person, character, and will for your life. And as a Christian, these things should be revealed to you as you walk with him. And we know his character is all about righteousness because he died on the cross. Why? Because of our sin. You know, I always have a picture. I hear those words all the time when I think about the crucifixion, have a vision of Jesus on the cross. You know what words I constantly hear? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We can blame the Romans. We can blame the Jewish people for putting Jesus on the cross. But guess what? We were all involved because it was our sins that put him there. And we need to realize and understand that. But he went there to die for them so we could be forgiven. Does that tell you about the Father's love? Does that tell you how much God is on your side? He didn't send his son to die on the cross so he could condemn you to hell. Jesus didn't die on the cross to condemn people to hell. He's our biggest fan in heaven. He died on the cross to save us. And Paul in the book of Romans said, if God be for us, who can be against us? He's saying God's on your side, and if you don't believe it, I'll prove it to you. He that spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all, shall not he with him freely give us all things? He's saying if the Father sent the Son to die for us, you bet, you can bet that he's on your side. And he's standing before you, and he loves you beyond anything that you can ever imagine. And praying with faith in him. And it's sorry. Basically, Jesus would answer any prayer that we prayed that he would pray. And we need to understand and not to abuse prayer. But again, all these things are learning. But let's go on to key number two. I mean, I could be all night on the prayer thing. I could be all night on this. Because the second key is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is, I'm talking baptism. Now, we need to distinguish between being born again and filled with the Holy Spirit at salvation and distinguish it from baptism. Because in one of the appearances of Jesus after his death, in John chapter 20, 21 and 22, Jesus appeared to them, and Jesus said, peace be unto you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And said, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." What happened to the disciples at that time? They became born again. Nobody could be born again until Jesus died on the cross. That was the born again experience. Do you know why? Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, when Jesus was ready to ascend in heaven, he had these same people he breathed on, his disciples, and he said this to them. And being assembled with them, he commanded them not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." These are the same guys. He's saying, you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. And if you're going to go out and minister for me, you're going to be ineffective in ministry. Why is the Holy Spirit given us? Read verse 8. "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit." After the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses unto Jerusalem, Oneonta, Judea, New York State, Samaria, the United States, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, foreign missions. And one of the biggest lacks in much of the church world is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus made this statement in John 14. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works will he do, because I go to my Father. And again, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Let me ask you a question, because it took me a long time to draw. Do you believe you can do anything that Jesus did as a Christian? If you believe Jesus, you do. "Oh, God, I don't think I can raise the dead." And you know what? There's a lot of Christians that don't want to fight demons. You know, I'm closing out life. I've driven school bus for a long time. And a lot of these kids, that they've got on all kinds of medication and stuff, I'm telling you, I believe with all my heart that they're demon possessed. And that's why there's no solutions for the problems that they're dealing with. Because they look at everything physically from a medical standpoint. And I'm not saying that some of them aren't medically impaired either. But let me tell you, I work for schools, our schools are a mess. Our nation's a mess. The world's a mess. Do you know how close we are to nuclear warfare? If you don't, your head's in the sand. The only solution is Jesus. How can I sleep at night? Because I know Jesus is in charge. You can't worry about these things. And the one thing I know about death, death is a promotion to a much greater kingdom. And we have to, you know, you have to settle that fact. That's got to be your hope in life. The bottom line for me, ever since I got saved at 22 years old, was heaven or hell. I'm making a decision with this life of where I'm going to spend eternity. And someday I'm going to stand in front of Jesus Christ and give an accounting. I believe that with all my heart. And one of the great reasons I never got hooked back into drugs and alcohol and all this stuff I was involved in is because I had a fear of God. And I wasn't terrorized of God. It was not a terrorized fear. I feared what Jesus saved me from, hell. Ask yourself, why did Jesus go to the cross? What was he trying to save us from? If you're dead and you're just dead and it's all over with, why did Jesus go to such an extent to die? What was he saving you from? There is nothing in this earth worth turning our backs on God. Not a thing. And we have to believe it. One of the things that used to bother me so many times is ministers, when families were dying and stuff, they can't let go of a loved one. You have to let go. You have to understand, you know, I mean, I'm going to be 73 next Sunday. And if I get sick, I don't want people praying for my healing. I'm ready to go to heaven. I'm ready to go to heaven. And you really have to believe, you have to be firm. And to watch so many Christians in terrible fear, you know, the last hours. We shouldn't be in fear. And we as Christians need to learn to minister to loved ones. Yes, you're going to weep. I wept over the death of my mother, the death of my father. I had an older sister pass away. You know what? I could accept it. But I had a brother 1 year younger than me. I'm tore apart because I don't think he made it. That's what kills me. But these things are facts that Jesus has gotten across to us. And the power of the Holy Spirit. Why could Jesus say we could do anything that he could do? How did Jesus carry out his ministry? In the second person of the Trinity? Uh-uh. We're told in the book of Philippians that he thought it was not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself out. He emptied himself out of his Godhead. He made himself of no reputation. And he was formed in the way that Jesus Christ was a human being. But he didn't begin at birth. He needed a body to identify with man. God had to find a virgin woman, but he didn't have a human father. The Holy Spirit implanted the biological seed. He had a body identical to Adam. That's why he's called the second Adam, the first Adam. He had a body identical to Adam, and he lived a perfect, sinless life and died on the cross as our substitute for sin. He carried out his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. What happened at his baptism? The Holy Spirit descended upon him. What happened after he went into the wilderness? Before he said, the Spirit of God is upon me. In the book of Acts, chapter 10 and verse 38, it said how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good, healing all that was oppressed of the devil. Jesus ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he could take a look at us and say anything he did, we could do, because we have the same Holy Spirit that will fill our lives. And this is one experience Satan will do everything he can to stop you from getting, because you will be a non-factor. A non-factor, not a total non-factor. But it's God's desire. What's the last thing Jesus emphasized? What's the last thing? He's going to heaven. You know, if you're in charge of something and you're going to have people watch it for you and you're going to turn, what do you catch yourself doing when you're going out? You're emphasizing the most important thing to you that they need to do while you're gone. And when he was exiting this earth, the last thing he hammered was, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You need the power because you got a fight in front of you. And hitting that, we got to jump ahead. Just one quick testimony on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How many of you remember J. Philip Hogan? He was the head of missions for the Assembly of God for years. When I first got saved, he was still there. He was raised in China. His parents were missionaries. And when the doors from China closed, they had to leave. Well, when the doors for China began to open, he went back in And he went back around where his family ministered. He was looking for Christians. So he found I can't remember what denomination Christian it was, but it was. He said, "Can you tell me where the Assembly of God people are?" And the Christian goes, "Well, what do they believe, the Assembly of God?" He goes, "Well, they believe in, you know, different things." And he said, "And the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues and that." And the lady looked at him, I think she was a Baptist, said, "Don't all Christians believe in that? Don't all Christians believe?" The entire church of China just about is Pentecostal. And you know what? And you can, not, I realize, God got all the Christian theologians kicked out. Because if you leave somebody with their Bible and that, they're going to be a Pentecostal. The Bible's on our side. You want to, you know. God does amazing things. For the third thing, like I said, these were all separate sermons. An aggressive spirit of faith. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Surely I say unto you, among those born of woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And the violent take it by force." The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Let me tell you, true Christianity is not popular in this world. True Christianity is not popular even in our society, when we're supposed to be a Christian country, which we aren't anymore. We're a country led by secular humanism. We still have a large Christian population, but the United States of America is not a Christian country anymore. The secular humanists control our education system. They control our colleges, which they took over in the 60s, and they trained the teachers. They control the high schools now. They control all the secular institutions, and they control our government. And there are Christians that are mixed in there trying to do their best to keep their eyes open. The only thing that keeps this country going is you and me and our power of prayer. But the kingdom of heaven suffer violence. And we need an aggressive spirit of faith. You know, and Jesus made a statement about John the Baptist. You know, John was a powerful man. He never had a recorded miracle. But because of his righteous stance against Herod, he lost his head over divorce. And there have been many pastors crucified in Christian churches over that issue. An issue I sidestepped as often as I could. And it's not an unforgiven sin. There are a lot of people that are divorced that didn't want to be. The other person made the decision. It's not an unforgiven sin. But God is so good. We humans can make a mess out of anything. But faith is so important. And it should be growing. We need to be involved. Our faith needs to be proactive. Who does the discipling? The one who was discipled. It's all about growth. You know, Jesus made this statement in John 8, verse 32. He said, "You can be my disciples if..." He never preached eternal security. Not at all. He said, you can be my disciples if you continue. And then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth shall set you free. Faith grows. Love grows. Everything is in motion. How do we get faith? Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Why can we, least in the kingdom of heaven, why are we greater than John the Baptist? Because we have a greater experience. We're born again. John wasn't born again to that point. We can be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We have no excuse, but it takes dedication on our part. Faith takes dedication. I mean, anything you're good at life, you've got to put an effort into, right? You want to be good at sports, you got to practice. You want to be good at music, you have to practice. You want to be good in whatever field you choose for a life's work, you've got to study that field. You've got to know that field. Why all of a sudden when he gets to Christianity that we think it's just going to happen and I only have to go to church on Sunday? Discipleship is so important. A proactive faith. And the one thing that Jesus told us is, here's his high priestly prayer, and I'm getting ready to close this down. But in John 17, Jesus prayed a prayer for all believers. And he says to the Father, he said, I have given them your word. First of all, I didn't write this. No pastor wrote this. Jesus said, this is it. This has got the principles that you're going to preach. And he told Peter, you don't have a right to change that. Get behind me, Satan. He said, I give it. And what? And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And he didn't pray that, oh, there's going to be a nation, the United States of America. And let me tell you, I grew up in this country. It was a great country when I was a kid. This was a great, and it still is. I can't imagine what some people have had to live through and what they're living through now. I can't even conceive it. I spent 5 weeks in Bangladesh on an extended missionary trip, which is just as Muslim as Iran and Iraq. And it was unbelievable. Taught in a Bible college. Let me tell you, when those planes hit United States of America, I know why Americans get down on their hands and knees and kick to the ground when they come home. I don't blame people from the world that want to come in here. People are looking for freedom. People are looking to be safe, protected. I can't imagine to live with what a privilege that we have had to grow up in a place like this. But he said, the world has hated them because he said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He says, you can't take them out of the world because the world's only hope is through us and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, they need to be here, but I do pray that you protect them from the evil one. There's a lot of spiritual warfare going on. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. For the weapons of a warfare are not carnal, but are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. These are three keys that Jesus has given us to be successful. He's given us the power of prayer, authority in his name. He's given us the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The power. And he asked for us for an aggressive spirit of faith. And he said that you're going to be involved. And the one promise that he's given, you've heard me probably say it before, John 16. What did he tell? In this world you shall have tribulations. He said the world has hated them because you know, and much of our church world here in our country has dumbed down the gospel. We're to be on fire for God. The violent, the forceful, take it by force. God does have many wonderful servants that are on fire for Him. On fire for Him. You know, I mean, think about the Beatitudes. What Beatitude does He conclude with? And basically, it's a complete person. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What Jesus is saying is, if you're going to be that type of person in this evil world, you're going to be persecuted. He's warned us. He's warned us. There is cost. But He expects it out of us. And like I said, if you're a newer Christian, you're just growing into this stuff. It's going to be a while. God doesn't expect. What God wants you to do is to learn. To learn. Well, I was so frustrated when I got saved at 22 years old, even though I'd gone to church all my life. I didn't know nothing. I watched a pastor give a sermon, gives the text, and all the little kids, because they used to have real Bible drills and all that stuff, and they really, really drilled kids. The pastor was almost done with the sermon before. I didn't know the Old Testament from the New Testament because my church, we never read the Bible. I've read this at least 40 times. God speaks to me every day I read it. You want God? Everything God needs to say to us is He's said. It's all recorded. Everything that you need to know is in this book. Read it. Amen. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.